All right, how about we pray once more, just committing our time in God's word to him. Father, thank you that your word speaks truth and light and life into our beings. And I pray that your people would hear what can be a kind of difficult kind of passage to negotiate. Not necessarily tricky because of what it says, but because of the implications of what it can mean for us. And so I pray that you'd go ahead of us, bless us, encourage us, strengthen us, and help us to walk in the knowledge of you and not in lies. And I pray you'd bless your people into the future in wonderful ways. Amen. Well, let me just mention the elephant in the room, God's wrath. I wonder how you feel about hearing about God's wrath, which is mentioned in this passage today. It's the dividing line for a friend of mine who just can't abide the thought of a loving God being angry. It completely offends and upends his ability to take in any further anything about who God is. It really shuts him down, and he is not able to look objectively at God's word beyond what he sees about God's love and goodness. But our passage today tells us that the main theme of the book of Romans, which has come onto the table last week, God's righteousness, has come on the table because of God's wrath. And that's confronting, and it's meant to be. But what's particularly struck me this week, as I've looked at this passage and worked my way through this, is that God's wrath isn't just about future judgment. Lots of passages speak about future judgment. Lots of passages speak about the great day of God's judgment on the world. But there's a present day aspect to God's judgment being spoken of here as well. And it's really struck me this week. This passage says that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godliness and wickedness of people. And that present tense in that sentence has really struck me, like it hasn't before. It is being revealed in our time. So let's park that thought for a moment and come back to it in a second. Right now, the question that comes to mind is, how has it come to this? How has God's wrath come to hang over our head? And the answer starts in a funny place, with the suppression of truth, which is mentioned in our passage. It's not what you might expect. You're looking for the thing that people have done that's more on the affirmative side of something that they've done that's evil, but it's the suppression of truth. It's the absence of something that is where this passage starts. It's not what you might expect. But here's what I've thought about that. People don't turn to evil without first walking away from God. And that's what suppressing the truth is about. It's walking away from the living God. And if we're looking for root causes, then here it is. Here is where it begins. It begins with how people turn away from the knowledge of God. And when people begin living without God in the picture, then there's this distortion of the fundamental things about our universe that exist because God created them, and that brings us undone. And Paul says people are without excuse to be ignorant. Here's what Ross said at the beginning of our service. There's something invisible about God that people can see. That's what we were looking at just before we went to the break. They can know something, not everything, but know something about God. His eternal power and divine nature are apparent in some measure, and it's in creation that we see it, in what has been made. And God created the universe in magnificent ways. I could have given you so many more photos, but I didn't want to bore you with all my holiday snaps. There are so many things that we could look at. There are so many microscopic details. The colour-filled creation that we live in, the beauty and the awesome wonder of it all is extraordinary. We stand at the edge of great landscapes and our breath's taken away. There is something about God's magnificence that speaks to us, not with words, but we hear about a great and a wonderful God. There is something that speaks of a creator who exists. Paul says, it's been made plain to men what they can know from creation. That's not to say it's a comprehensive knowledge that is sufficient to save. That's not the same thing. But it is enough to condemn people who walk away from that truth. Our church holds the Westminster Confession as its standard. And the Westminster Confession, its very first paragraph, says this: although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men unexcusable, yet are they not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and of his will which is necessary unto salvation. In other words, you can know about God, know how amazing he is in his power and his divine nature, but it won't give you the saving knowledge of the redeeming work of Jesus. And this passage just says that the problem arises is that people are walking away from even the most basic acknowledgement of God. The expression of this is the suppression of truth that comes out in the following verses. In verse 21, God doesn't get the glory for what he has done because he has not acknowledged the truth of who made this is suppressed. People just walk right past it without crediting him for it. And they claim a wisdom in themselves that understands the world apart from God. But their lives are lived apart from ultimate truths about this amazing God who created this creation and who loved them and sent them Jesus. Truth about God is exchanged for lies. And so this is what we hear in this passage, this statement about truth exchanged for a lie that people build their lives around. And when they walk away from God, they trade it for something far lesser. You only have creation to go towards if you ignore the Creator. That's exactly where people go. They turn to images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. Just reading that from the text. And we think that's such a primitive way of living with such pagan idolatry. And yet we need to remember that we look around the world around us and what do people go after? Well, they go after the creation, don't they? They go after cars or houses, or they adore the certain form of the human body. All those sorts of things are worshipping the creation instead of the creation, the Creator. And so people end up with minds that are trained with the wrong things there in the first place. It's a suppression of the truth and a walking towards the light, and it's a holding on to that as important. And in first place, where God should be, instead the creation is worshipped. And this passage is saying to us that there is a present judgment of God's wrath that is being revealed on humanity because of this. You see, in verse 26, God is giving wicked people over, present tense, to their shameful lusts. In verse 24, he's giving them over to their sinful desires for the degrading of their bodies. There is something about God's wrath in the abandonment of people to this way of living that is God's present tense judgment in some manner. Never really thought too far about that before, but I see it arising from this passage. And when people go on ignoring God, God hands them over to the outcome of their choices. And there's a lot to think about that, about the cost that is going on, not just for the future day of judgment, but right now in this present tense. And you might be wondering, well, how is handing us over to our lust God's judgment? Isn't that just giving us what we want if that's what we're following after? Well, yes, it is. But also, no one really wants the end result of where that leads to. Not ultimately on the day of judgment, but also not in this present age because of what works out in their lives, which gets spelt out a little later in our passage. And right at this point in our passage, we have some examples, or we have an example, of how this plays out that's hard, And it's very unpopular in our day and age, because Paul speaks about same-sex relationships as unnatural, which is to say they're outside of God's natural order. He says people have exchanged natural relations between a man and a wife for unnatural same-sex relationships. Some people, that's very politically incorrect in our day and age to say it like that, but that's what we see here in God's word. And some people have tried to say that the word unnatural there is more about a feeling of feeling unnatural in certain relationships in a subjective kind of way. But it seems very clear from a plain reading of the text that it's the objective sense of natural that God has declared in relationships in creation. And natural is understood as how it is defined in Genesis 1 between a man and a woman. And that might seem unfair at this point to jump on this one area of life. But I want to say he could have used any number of examples here. It's just one of many ways that the truth of God's order in creation can be exchanged for a lie. See, the truth of God's intent for human relationships is the construct behind what Paul is saying here. And when God hands us over to what he says are our shameful lusts, then we miss out on the goodness of the designer's intent for our relationships, and that impacts us in the center of our being. And all through this passage, you can trace unhealthy exchanges that are happening. In verse 23, the glory of God is exchanged for images from creation. You know, every now and then in Bangkok, they throw out all these watches, Rolex watches, onto the street and just roll them over, steamroll them over, because they're fakes and they're nowhere near the original Rolex, which is crafted in ways I have no idea about, but are supposed to be extraordinary. And this is saying the glory of God, the real deal, the things that we can know about a wonderful, amazing, creative God, people are exchanging it for images from creation. In verse 25, the truth about God is exchanged for a lie. We've talked about that already a little bit. Again, created things are worshipped instead of the creator. There's this exchange that's happening. People are making choices and swapping things that ought not to be swapped. In verse 26, natural relations are exchanged for unnatural ones. And these exchanges that go on in our lives reap a terrible reward for us, not just at the end of time, but in the present as well. In verse 27, people are said to receive in themselves the due penalty for their error. There's been a lot of speculation on what that actually means. Some of it not so helpful, I would say. Here's my take on it. I think it's the continuation of what's being said before. God is handing us over to the consequences and effects of our wicked choices, and the ends it brings just aren't good in the present and on the day of judgment. Verse 28 starts us down that track. Just as they did not see fit to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind. It's a really sobering thought to think that God would hand us over to the consequences of these terrible choices. It's this downward spiral that's been entered into, and its end is so far away from the giver of life and of goodness and of love. Verses 29 to 30 show us the effects, the things that are becoming apparent in this present age as people make these choices. It's there in their character, it's there in their actions. Depravity, evil, greed, envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice are stated outcomes. You see the nature of what people are becoming as they make these exchanges and walk down this path. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. In other words, they're not just content to copy evil, but they're innovative in ways to be evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. Really sobering to think about the choices that are made and to see where the path goes. And that's what's meant to be going through our head. Embarking on sinful paths has its own trauma built into it with what is gathered along the way, not just for the day of judgment, but right here in this present age. And that's what I understand this present tense sense of judgment to be about in this passage. There is a world of pain that people sow in their own lives. But of course, it's God's final judgment that will be the penultimate conclusion. Verse 32 takes it a step further. So we've talked about what's happening in people's lives, but now we talk about people that make these evil choices affirming it in others' life. It kind of goes down into their own lives, but then it spreads out towards others and it kind of grows. It's a raw picture of a terrible outcome, not just for a person, but for those around them as well. And what we end up with from this passage, as we come towards the end of this, is an understanding that God's wrath is a real and a present thing in this day and age, as well as for the future. But what it doesn't do is tell us that we need to just get our act together so we can get God back on our side. It doesn't tell us to do that. You see, the uncomfortable truth that's going to be built up as we walk through the book of Romans and as we get particularly to chapter 3 is that it's too far gone for that. The horse has bolted and we are too far gone to walk our own way back to God. You see, this is uncovering a terrible truth for us. And if you're Jewish, you might be looking at this passage today and thinking, yeah, okay, I rise above all this. But wait till the beginning of chapter 2. Because then the Jews get included as well. You see, what it's telling us is that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's chapter 3. And where that then leaves us is in this terribly helpless and humble state of needing God's mercy. We've got nothing else. We can't bring ourselves back. So what do? We need to turn to God and find mercy from Him with nothing else on the table. You see, that's where we remember what's already been said so far in this book about salvation through the righteousness of God. It's back in those words we heard in our previous passage, which comes from the gospel. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. The way we can be right with God is revealed in the gospel, which is all about Jesus. And that gospel is all about a righteousness that isn't by anything that we do. We don't walk our way back. It's by faith, from first to last. There's nothing about you walking your way out of this. It's all about hanging on to Jesus by faith. It's the only way. That's why it says, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. This is where the book is pointing us to the faith in Jesus that is the only place that will save. So what do we do at this point? Well, there was a jailer once who thought he was about to die. He thought he was at the end. And he called out to Paul and his companion Silas, and he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" He was at his wit's end. The ground had just been shaken. He thought that he was done, and he knew that those two guys in the jail cell had the answers. And they answered him, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." This is a righteousness that is by faith. Faith in Jesus. God has acted in history to make himself known to us and to deal with God's wrath on our behalf. And isn't that great? Because this is such a sobering passage that we need to know that there's an out that comes from God. Here is where we reconcile. Here is where I wish my friend could reconcile God's anger and his goodness. And I wish my friend could get his head around that, because God is pure and he's righteous, and he's merciful and good. And that all comes together in Jesus, where God's anger finds its answer in Jesus' death on the cross, but his mercy is there as well as he dies in our place. And we can know God more than just through the things of his creation. We can know about his saving, redeeming work through Jesus, and we can know God himself personally. One of Jesus' disciples, Philip, once said to Jesus, this is John 14, "Show us the Father, and that will be enough for us." He wanted to know God. Show us. We want to know God. Jesus said to him, "Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." See, all of our need for grace and for mercy and for knowing the truth about God in far-reaching ways and deeply personal ways, they're all found there in Jesus, in knowing Jesus. All of our hope is in Jesus. I'm so glad we're running Hope Explored, which nails our hope in Jesus. And of course, faith in Jesus means faith in Jesus alone. Letting go of the things you've held onto in his place in the past. It's not to say you'll be perfect in this lifetime, but the idea is to be walking with Jesus in first place and letting go of those things that have been in his place. And my hope and my prayer, to finish up now, is that you know him and are growing in your knowledge of him daily and learning to live by faith in Jesus each day, whatever comes your way, holding on to him. Let me pray for you in that walk right now. Father God, I thank you that in this passage we hear the uncomfortable truth about God's wrath, and we hear it coming down in ways that really squeeze us into the corners, and we either are seeing or will see that this has really got its finger on us in so many ways, at so many points. Father, please help us to stop making exchanges that are not wise ones. Please help us to put all of our hopes in you, in Jesus, and thank you that there is mercy and grace and goodness to answer your wrath at the cross. Thank you that walking by faith means trusting in Jesus. And I pray that you'd help us to do that more and more and more with integrity in all places of our lives each day. I pray this in your name. Amen.